Well, what a tremendous blessing to be back again in worship of our Savior, to be able to enjoy communion together in the fellowship of the saints, and of course, to be able to open the Word of God once again. This morning, we come back to our study of 1 Peter in chapter 4. I invite you to open up your Bibles there again. You know, we have been talking through 1 Peter now for months, talking about the parallels between this letter and his original readers and our own time, particularly the difficult days in which we live, where convictions that once seemed to shape our society are in decline. In fact, they are mocked and ridiculed, attacked and undermined all the time. The truth of the gospel faces increasing hostility in the culture around us, and those of us that believe in it are the objects of that hostility sometime. And it has a number of people asking the question whether we are in the end times. If you are very aware of those debates, if you're on social media, you see them all the time. They wonder of the headlines, of the animosity and the hate, whether or not these are the final days. There seem to be an equal number of people who believe that that discussion is not only premature, but is dangerous. They think that to speculate, to focus on the end times or discussions of whether we are in the end, to bring those kind of topics up is to result in some sort of disengagement, some sort of passivity, as if it would lead to a retreat from our task as Christians, a misplaced focus somehow to discuss whether or not we are in the end times. But to clarify, the Bible very much discusses these topics. It is a focus of the Scripture on the end, on what we call eschatology. The Bible puts tremendous emphasis on living in light of the end, not as an excuse for escaping responsibility, but as a motivation for living more intentionally. Because in the biblical sense, the end is not a termination as much as it is a fulfillment. In other words, it's not like the curtain falling on the end of a play. If that were the case, then you might imagine having a mentality that you can disengage, that you can just ignore your responsibilities, that you could just say, you know, everything's going to burn up in the end, so we may as well pull away and run away. That's a parody of the biblical teaching. In the New Testament, the word for end is the word telos, and it speaks not of a termination, but of a consummation, of an end, of a goal, you might say. The end, in other words, is not emptiness, it is completion. It is the unveiling of the next phase, the arrival of Christ's kingdom and the renewal of creation. And so when Scripture speaks about the end, or sometimes what we call the doctrine of imminence, the imminent or the very soon arriving of Jesus Christ, when it speaks about that, the focus isn't on futility, but it is on fruitfulness or faithfulness. That's why you see over and over again the biblical writers putting this emphasis on the end. Jesus himself says, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Or he says in 1 Corinthians 7, "The appointed time has grown very short," the Apostle Paul says. "The Lord is at hand," he says in another place. James says the judge is already standing at the door, or Revelation tells us the time is near. Over and over again, this Bible speaks about the nearness of the end, the nearness of the coming of Christ. The doctrine of imminence is everywhere. And it's meant not to paralyze you, but to mobilize you, to help you understand that the days, because they are fewer, are more precious than they've ever been. Now, all this is precisely Peter's point as we come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we find ourselves in verse 7, where he says, "The end of all things is at hand." When he uses that word end, he's not simply talking about the termination. Otherwise, we might expect him to say the end of everything is at hand, so nothing matters. Just ignore all responsibility and just hide and wait. But that's not what he says. In fact, he goes on to say, "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In other words, Peter wants you to realize that the end is at hand, but in that realization, he wants you to be motivated. He wants you to be prepared. He wants you to be moved to certain actions, to certain responsibilities. That was his message to a group of believers who were facing a hostile culture and a fiery trial situation that they were in, and it's his message to us today. As we see rising hostility against the gospel message and against the church, Peter doesn't call for a retreat, but an advance into our responsibilities, into obedience. And particularly, he gives us here five clear ways that we ought to live in light of the end. We ought to pray more seriously. We ought to love more deeply. We ought to welcome more freely. We ought to serve more faithfully. And we ought to glorify God more fully. That's his fivefold prescription for living in light of the end. Now, just to take a closer look at that, we can focus on each one of these individually as Peter spells them out, beginning in verse 7, where he tells us that living in light of the end means praying more seriously. That's his command. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This is the direct result of understanding the stage of history in which we live. And when he says the end, he uses it, as I said, within the concept of imminence. That what the scripture presents as our next stage of end times. That is to say, the Bible looks at the return of Christ as being prepared to happen at any time. There are no other end time events that must happen between now and the return of Christ. We're not living in the beginning of several stages that must unfold before the return of Christ. We're living like those who must be prepared for a thief in the night, knowing it could happen in a split second. This is the doctrine of imminence. And Peter believes that if we live in light of that, it will not mean passivity, it will not mean withdrawal. What it will mean is a deeper engagement with God, particularly through prayer. And he uses two verbs to describe this posture that we will have in prayer. First of all, that we will think clear-mindedly or sensibly. The word here is really a word for being in your right mind, for having a lucid mind, free of distortions, free of self-deceptions that come from the cultural distortions that are around you. He's talking about a mind that is properly arranged and it is arranged under the truth of God so that you are thinking God's thoughts about everything. That's the clear-mindedness that we find described in Scripture. A mind that thinks the way God thinks about everything. So you're arranging your thoughts and your minds according to Scripture. And then he also mentions a mind that is self-controlled. Literally, the word is sober. The opposite, obviously, of intoxication. But he's talking here about someone who has the full possession of their faculties, because we know that is essentially what intoxication is. It is the dulling of your mental faculties. And it comes with all kinds of side effects. It comes with some people who are slow in their reactions. It comes with a kind of drowsiness that is common for drunkenness, not to mention angry reactions and all kinds of lack of self-control. But all of those things Peter is invoking here in a spiritual sense, not a literal sense. He's talking about a spiritual intoxication that would make you in some way drowsy, sleepy, not aware, slow to react, maybe perhaps overly given to your emotions. You cannot live that way. If you are in that frame of mind, you will not be prepared for the end, because you will not be prepared for prayer. You'll be slow to prayer. You'll be so anxious. You'll be so angry. You'll be so despairing. You'll be so depressed. You'll be so whatever. You'll be so driven by wrong emotions, so intoxicated with the things of the world and with your own flesh, that you will not be prepared to pray the way you ought to pray. In other words, you need spiritual alertness and spiritual discipline of mind. You have to have godly thinking to have effective prayer. You must have a clear biblical framework. Otherwise, your mind's going to be carried away with anxieties. It's going to be carried away with error. It's going to be governed by out-of-control emotions, and prayer will quickly collapse under the weight of despair or under the weight of distraction. You can't pray. Your heart is too fearful. You can't pray. Your heart is too weighed down. You can't pray. Your heart is too distracted. You're too engrossed in your devices. You're too engrossed in the pain of relationships. You're too engrossed in the financial struggles that you're having. You're too engrossed in whatever it is that you cannot focus on prayer. You can't focus really on God. You're like James, the man that James talks about in James chapter 1, when he says that we must approach God in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed about. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is what Peter is fighting against, someone who's just unstable in their mind. They're unstable in their thinking, not in the psychological sense, but just in the emotional sense. He wants you to have a stable mind, a mind that is anchored and grounded in the truth of God. So Peter says you have to prepare your minds this way, no matter what the hostility, no matter what the trial that you face. Because he understands that troubling times can sometimes paralyze believers rather than propel them into prayer. Acknowledging that God is bringing all of history to consummation. Remembering that these are the very things that he said would happen to us. Remembering that all the struggles that you might be having around you were foreseen by God and foretold by him, helps you to eliminate those distractions and to put your mind where it needs to be, with intelligent, informed, robust prayer, thinking about events rightly, thinking about relationships rightly, thinking about trials rightly, thinking about temporal things rightly. It brings theological clarity and eschatological urgency and prayerful focus. Of course, this all, as I said, assumes that minds are shaped by God's thoughts, which we can only learn from Scripture. Without grounding in the Word of God, prayer becomes little more than just rehearsing worries in our own hearts and minds and to God, when prayer ought to be more Godward focused than inward focused. And so one of the ways we have to do this is to govern our minds with the Word of God. I can't tell you the number of times when I could not find within myself the focus to pray until I opened up the Word of God. You know, it makes me think of Psalm 73 when the psalmist says, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped because I looked around," he says in Psalm 73, "and I became envious of the world around me. I became envious of the wicked because I looked and there didn't seem to be any pain in their life. Their eyes were bulging," he says, "with fatness," meaning with abundance. "There was no pain in their death. They seemed to live their life with ease. Until I went into the house of God. And then I remembered their end." He says, "I went in and I heard the Word of God, the truth of God, and I was reminded of the truth, the eternal truths that God has revealed to us. And then I realized," he says, "that I was no better than an animal, than a beast. I had been so reduced in my thinking to these kinds of brute instincts of envy and fear or whatever." And he talks about how he realized that the Lord was all that he needed. The Lord was his portion and his end. This happens to us. It happens to me over and over again. I get so foggy and so conflicted and so distracted. And it's not until I open up God's Word and I begin to remind myself of those eternal truths, it brings sobriety to my thinking, it clarifies my perception, and it focuses me on prayer so that I can begin to pray in light of the end. This is what Peter says we have to have if we're going to survive in these kinds of troubling times. But secondly, there's a second way. He wants you to live in light of the end, and you'll notice it in verse 8. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So now he, if you will, escalates this. Above all, that's kind of now signaling priority. Love now is the supreme expression of living, at least externally, in light of the end. Prayer is certainly vital. Love is preeminent, or we could think of it this way. Prayer is the essential characteristic Godwardly. Love is the essential characteristic toward humanity. It is the glue that holds together a fragile community in this kind of environment. When hostility from the world is mounting, the church cannot be consumed with hostility within. Now, Peter understood that all that external hostility can sometimes expose internal fractures within the community of Christ, the internal weaknesses and stresses. And so he says love is necessary to strengthen the bonds that persecution tries to sever. And so his prescription here is to love earnestly. The word is stretched out, literally. It's a word that was used to describe a horse running at full steam or a muscle of an athlete exerting maximum effort. So here he has this idea of you under the weight of whatever pressure is coming against you and pressing back against it like the bars of a barbell with the last ounces of your effort, pressing that like you would loving actions into the lives of others, pressing yourself to the limit with sustained tension, refusing to slacken, if you will. Why is all that effort required? Well, because there are a multitude of sins. He says it very plainly. This is why love is so strenuous, because love must do what? It must cover a multitude of sins. He's quoting here from the Proverbs, the book of wisdom, where we're told in the wise words of the writer, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, he's here using this terminology, as I said, in a horizontal way. The Bible talks about God covering our iniquity, but God covers it in a way that wipes it away forever. You sometimes read that, covering up sin, and you might imagine maybe temporarily hiding something that can be uncovered later. But when the Bible speaks about God covering our sin, what he's talking about is God completely removing your sin, like paying off a debt that can never be brought back against you, can never be charged against your account. When God covers your sin, God wipes it away forever. You and I, we don't have the ability to do that for one another. We can't wipe away one another's sins, but what we do is we commit to never bring someone's sin up between us and them again. We cover over it to the extent that we can, not in the sense of ignoring sin or trying to excuse sin, but in the sense of bearing with one another's weaknesses and one another's failures, or we might say it this way, not parading one another's faults before the world. This is what love does. It wants to deal discreetly with the weaknesses and the faults of our brothers. It doesn't want to publish. It doesn't want to brandish those things before the world. This is the loving response that Peter says we have to have. It's not as if we're blind to sin. It's not as if we're refusing to acknowledge it, but we don't want to exploit it in that way. Peter understands that in a broken world, love can be strained by jealousy, by deceit, by slander, by misunderstanding, by hurt feelings, by all those other things, and it can be tested by those offenses or those failings. But earnest love requires strenuous action to cover these things over. You understand what he's talking about here is so different than the sentimental feelings that you often associate with love. People throw that around all the time. They describe one another as loving or not loving based on how that person makes them feel. But Peter's not talking about your feelings here. You may very well feel hurt. You may very well feel disappointed. You may very well feel abandoned or whatever it might be. You're going to feel those things. That is a part of being a family. That is a part of being in close community with one another. But you're not allowing those feelings to govern the way you respond. You're allowing genuine, true love to govern that. Strenuous love. Love that stretches itself to the limit in order to cover those things that have hurt you so much. And again, Peter doesn't downplay that they are going to happen frequently. He doesn't say, love one another or keep on loving one another earnestly for those occasional sins. No, he says, for the multitude of sins You're going to have to do this over and over again for offenses that are large and small, that are ongoing, that are occasional, whatever it might be. Love that binds a church together when the world is heaping insults, heaping accusations, attacking fellowship in order to fracture relationships. That when the world is hurling those things against the church cannot engage in the kind of bitterness and backbiting that would further fracture the fellowship of the church. You can't do that. Love has to stretch itself to cover again and again and again, and it will be costly. It will require absorbing offenses that would be easier to retaliate against. It will require you to have patience. It will require you to veil another person's shame when it would be simpler to expose it, where it would make you look better if you just published everyone else's sins. But Peter says, that's not the way we live. That's not the way you live in light of the end. That's not the way you can be prepared for the coming of Christ. We have to be a church that knows how to extend itself in love, strengthened all the time in that, and preserving the unity of fellowship. Peter gives a third way for us to live in light of the end, moving from prayer to love, to then really the very practical expression of that love in hospitality, where he tells us that living in light of the end means that we're going to welcome more freely. That in the end, or I should say, if the end is near, believers are not called to circle the wagons out of fear. We're not called to close ranks into some sort of commune. In fact, we are to, as he says in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The word is philoxenos. Xenos is a word for stranger. We have that in our own vocabulary. Xenophobia is that fear of outsiders. But here he combines that xenos with the Greek word for love, phileo, and he talks about philoxenoi, loving strangers. It describes an affection for outsiders, people who are not a part of your familiar lot, your inner circle. And he's talking about an affection that expresses itself practically towards them, and especially, as you read through the scripture, in very practical ways of opening up your home, providing shelter and lodging and safety and warmth and fellowship. Now, in Peter's day, this was crucial, particularly for the life and the mission of the church, because they were evangelizing the world. And to do that, they were traveling all over, but they didn't have Holiday Inns, and they didn't have all kinds of suites and hotels for them to go to. In fact, hotels in those days were little more than brothels. And Christians rightly would not associate themselves with those kinds of institutions. So if they wanted to go outside of their village, outside of their town, to participate in the work of the Lord, they only could do it with the support of one another. They only could do it when Christians opened up their homes to other Christians. And in a non-technological day, when communication was not so instant, you normally found out about that the day they arrived. My dad would sometimes come to visit us. He was a bachelor for most of his final days, and he lived like a bachelor, which meant that when he decided to visit us, he would normally inform us about halfway through his drive to our house. We would get a call from my dad, and he's like, "Yeah, I'm coming to see you." "Oh, when are you going to be there?" "At 5 tonight." And we would feel the bristle of the inconvenience. never asking, you know, do you guys have anything planned? Anything going on? You know, sometimes I get busy. And that inconvenience can provoke you to grumble, to complain, to not realize the privilege of you hosting and fellowshipping or opening up your home to other people. But Peter says this is what you do. You have to open up your life. If not, maybe in the split second of this moment, we perhaps have been a little more conditioned to some advance notice, but as an attitude and a posture of life, opening up your home, opening up your calendar, opening up your heart to people outside of you. You know, I've noticed a trend through the years. I've noticed a trend of people who become disgruntled. They're disgruntled, they're unhappy with the fellowship, with the church, or something like that. Many, sometimes they wind up departing. And I've noticed that one of the common denominators in all of those situations is they have closed themselves off into some sort of small, cliquish fellowship. They've lost the wonder of meeting new people, of engaging in the stories and the testimonies of people who walk through our doors literally every week. I get the particular joy of meeting visitors and hearing how the Lord is working in people's lives, and I cannot help but just be thrilled and excited, no matter what kind of difficulties might be going on in my life or what I might know is going on in someone else's life in the church. I can't help but be thrilled about what the Lord is constantly doing. It brings a vitality into your life to open yourself up to meet new people. I mean, ask yourself, when's the last time that you just approached someone in the fellowship you didn't know, but you just wanted to open your heart, open your life, open your home to expand the work of the Lord that He might be doing in you, just to learn and to hear how God might be working, how you might have something to offer to someone that you have never really been in fellowship with. People who are new, people who are passing through, coming from out of town, coming from outside of your circle. This was an essential quality in the New Testament church. Paul instructs the Roman church in Romans 12, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. He greets other believers at the end of Romans who had offered him shelter. He says it's one of the essential qualities of an elder that he is known for this kind of love of strangers. In Hebrews 13:2, the writer of Hebrews tells believers, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby you have sometimes entertained angels without being aware of it. So he says, literally, angels manifest themselves to believers, and as you are meeting these unknown people, you are actually engaging with angels. He's probably thinking about the story of Abraham, who welcomed a couple of passersby into his home, who ended up being angels. Over and over again, hospitality is an expression of godly love. And Peter says you have to do it without grumbling, without the sort of behind-the-scenes irritation of inconvenience, because life is not about you. Because as we approach the end, it's not about convenience. It's about preparedness. So we gladly welcome strangers into our homes and into our lives, sharing our resources, creating spaces for not only fellowship, but sometimes for refuge. Because many of them, when they are showing up, they're coming with hurts, they're coming with needs, they're coming with pains, they're coming with a hunger for fellowship, for counsel, for discipleship, for friendship. So a church in a hostile world has to really become the alternative society, marked by love, marked by generosity, marked by welcome. That's how you reflect the love of God and the love of Christ as we are living in light of the end. Peter has another way for us to do it in verse 10. Serve more faithfully. Time is short, so every believer must put their spiritual gift to work for the building up of the body of Christ. He says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. He uses that phrase, each one of you, which echoes the biblical teaching on this issue of spiritual gifts. God has given a spiritual gift, or you might say a spiritual endowment, as he says in 1 Corinthians 12, a manifestation of the Spirit to each one for the common good. The word is charisma, from which we sometimes derive charismatic, but it's not necessarily focused on those sensational exploitations that are marking the charismatic movement. These are the common gifts that are repeated over and over again in Scripture. And he calls them here multifaceted or many-colored or varied gifts. Charisma is just the word for grace. It's based off of the same word for grace, which is an undeserved, unearned favor. God gives you something that you didn't earn, that you do not deserve, that is a gift given to you, and he gives it to each one of us. Each believer is given some manifestation of this, and it comes in a varied fashion. That is to say, spiritual gifts are unique, like fingerprints. Every person, every believer is gifted, but not in exactly the same way. No two Christians possess exactly the same manifestations. Or another way to say that is, by God's estimation, as he places you within this body of Christ, you have an irreplaceable role that he wants you to fulfill. God equips you with some manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God doesn't give gifts for you to exercise in private. He doesn't give you gifts to exercise in your closet. He doesn't give you gifts to exercise for your own self-exaltation. He gives you gifts to exercise within the entire community, the body of Christ, because that's the way that he has chosen to build up the body. So if you are a believer, God has graciously given you an endowment, a gift, for some specific purpose. And so Peter says, you must steward that grace. Steward is obviously a word for a manager, not an owner. You don't own that gift. You don't control that gift in that sense of the word. You are accountable to the owner of what has been granted to you. It's not yours to hoard. It's not yours to waste. It belongs to God, and it has been entrusted to you for others. And so you don't want to miss the opportunities. You don't want to breach the stewardship. You don't want to weaken the local church by neglecting to do what God has asked you to do. So you must exercise that gift. And Peter doesn't talk about all of them. You can go through the New Testament. There are all kinds of lists of various gifts. None of them are exactly the same because there are variations in these gifts. But Peter addresses it here in two broad categories, speaking and serving. He says, if you are one who speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is to say, if you have any kind of gift, any kind of spiritual endowment that involves teaching or exhorting or evangelizing or counseling or greeting, whatever your spiritual endowment is, do it as one who is delivering oracles of God. That is to say, your speaking should be anchored in God's revelation. not in human opinions or speculations or philosophies or anything else. You are speaking in terms of authority with the gravity of someone who is representing the very word of God. And in terms of restraint, as someone who isn't venturing into philosophical novelties or personal hobby horses or human speculations, but you are bound to the word. You're not free to invent your own message, but you are to faithfully declare what has been revealed. So whatever you're speaking is, let it be as the oracles of God. Not self-promotion, not entertainment. All of those things are a betrayal of your gift. Let it be nothing less than the oracles of God. And he also mentions serving here, which would include all kinds of practical ministries, whether it's some form of administration or act of mercy or caring for the poor or visiting the sick or even offering financial assistance or just helping someone physically. All of those acts of service must be done how? As from the strength which God supplies. Now, Peter actually uses a word for a wealthy patron who would supply all the resources for public events, public concerts, public parades. A benefactor, a very wealthy benefactor, would step in those kinds of situations and would fund everything in those days. They would fund the payment of all the singers and all the musicians and all the training and all the rehearsals and all the equipment and all the food. Peter's using that word when he emphasizes that God is supplying every resource. You have to approach this as if God is supplying every resource. And that guards obviously against two dangers. First of all, it guards against the danger of thinking that you don't have the resources. That it's too overwhelming. That you're too weary for the ministry of serving. Because that is normally an indication that you're looking to your own resources, which are often depleted and insufficient, and leaving you burned out or resentful or embittered. But if you are relying on God and His strength, you keep going back to Him and reminding yourself of who He is and how He works through your weaknesses, then your weaknesses no longer govern whether or not you step up to the next opportunity. You just keep presenting yourself as an instrument, as an avenue through whom God in His strength and power can work. And secondly, this guards against pride. For when things do work out well, you don't stand back and thump your chest and say, "Look what I accomplished." You know that everything was by the strength that God supplied. Well, very quickly, Peter has one more way that we live in light of the end, and that is we must be committed to glorifying God more fully. That's how he states it, that we do all that we do, that in everything, not just in the speaking, not just in the serving, but also in the hospitality, also in the loving, also in the prayers, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is the purpose clause that governs the entire paragraph. So whatever you're doing isn't done for human applause or personal achievement, personal satisfaction, or any of those other things. It's not self-referential. It is done, whether it is from preaching or serving in the kitchen or whatever it might be, from the pulpit to the pew to the grounds outside. The singular goal of all that is done through the church is so that God would be honored and God would be magnified. And that is done, he says, through Jesus Christ. That is as God's ordained avenue for glorifying himself. Through Jesus Christ. That is, through his atoning work, through his resurrection, through his work as the head of the church, and ultimately through his kingdom. Everything God has done has been given through Jesus Christ so that his name might ultimately be a name above every name. Now, this defines the way we think about success in ministry. It's not defined by results. It's not defined by notoriety. It's not defined by the applause of other people. The measure of ministry success is whether God is glorified through Jesus Christ. Through whispered prayers and quiet acts of service, through sermons and lessons faithfully anchored in the Scripture, that all eyes result on him. Because as Peter says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The very place where your eyes ought to be fixed is on the eternal dominion, the forever and ever dominion and glory of God. That's how you live in light of the end. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this. We are blessed again by these critical reminders in a crucial time for us that we are often distracted from. But I pray that you would fix our minds where they ought to be on the imminent return of our Savior, and it would motivate us, knowing our days are few. May we live as we ought to live, pray as we ought to pray, serve as we ought to serve, and fill our hearts and minds with the all-consuming goal of your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.